Good morning. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah 44. We are going to continue in our Isaiah series this morning with a special focus on the sanctity of human life. As Joseph mentioned earlier, today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. We focus on this issue at this time of year because 46 years ago this week, the Supreme Court of our nation made a tragic decision in Roe v. Wade that dishonors and devalues human life. And the Bible is clear that human life is sacred and we have a responsibility to protect it. Now, in a group this large, it is doubtless that some are among us who've been directly affected by abortion. Women who've had abortions. I know some of you are in our congregation, others I'm sure I don't know. Men who've participated in abortions in one way or another. There may be a woman among us who's just learned she's pregnant. If that's the case, or listening online, if that's the case, I want you to know I've prayed for you this week. I believe the Lord has you here this morning to hear his word and to extend mercy to you. But listen, I want to begin by proclaiming that our Savior is eager to forgive every sin. There is no sin too great for God to forgive. He forgives every repentant sinner of every sin. And our intention this morning is not to condemn you or to stir up heart-wrenching emotions. If those emotions are stirred, our prayer is that you would flee to Christ for forgiveness for your sins. But if we're to preach the whole counsel of God, which we're called to do, that we find in Scripture, we'll recognize that the God we worship is not only a merciful God who longs to forgive, which he is, but he's also a God who loves justice, and he will not sweep the blood of 60 million unborn children under the rug. So if you're with me in Isaiah 44, let's begin reading in verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Father, you promise us in your word that your word will not return to you void. We trust in that promise now as we sit under your word. Lord, accomplish every purpose that you've set out. In Jesus' name, amen. In earlier times, when sex outside of marriage wasn't culturally acceptable as it is today, and when a young woman's pregnancy outside of wedlock wasn't considered a legitimate lifestyle choice, it was a fearful thing for a young woman, a fearful thing for a young unmarried couple to find out that unintentionally, unexpectedly, they had a pregnancy on their hands. Imagine with me the temptations that may have passed through the mind of a young Middle Eastern man in biblical times when he learned, to his great surprise, that the young woman to whom he was betrothed was pregnant. Who knows what temptations that young woman may have faced if abortion had been legal in her society at that time. We do know from Scripture that prior to an angel's appearance to Joseph in a dream, he had resolved to spare his betrothed the shame and the scandal by divorcing her quietly, perhaps sending her away, secret her away to a far-off place to give birth, end the engagement, and avoid the shame and stigma of a child born out of wedlock. Had Mary learned of her pregnancy in the context of a society like ours, many voices would have told her that abortion was a permissible choice, even the right choice to make in light of her age, in light of her background, in light of her predicament. But we don't need to exercise our imaginations to that degree to realize the loss of abortion, the loss we would be experiencing if women in our own network of relationships had made the perfectly legal and culturally permissible decision to abort children we now know and treasure before we ever had the opportunity to know and treasure them. Off the top of my head right now, you're probably doing the same thing. I'm picturing the beautiful faces of numerous children, some of whom are in my own family, some of whom come from this church family, whose presence in our lives makes us richer, and whose own lives have intrinsic value, but whose arrival on the scene was unplanned and unintentional, and perhaps inconvenient. Whose conception perhaps exposed the hidden sin of sex outside of marriage, or whose conception was merely accidental. I really want you to raise your hands now. If you know that you were an accident, you know for a fact that you were an accident as far as your parents are concerned. There's a lot of us. My hand is raised, by the way. I am 100% sure that I was an accident. I was born 1 year and 2 weeks after my older sister, the third child born in the space of less than 2.5 years. So if you think that was on purpose, I don't know what to say. Well, we're going to learn from God's word today that though the formation of new life may be accidental, may be untimely from our perspective, it may happen in a way that's inconvenient or even traumatic for us. God is actively involved in the creation of all new life. And this truth has powerful implications for the way we posture ourselves toward children as he forms them in the womb. Now, in this section of Isaiah, this language that we read in verse 24, I made you, I formed you in the womb, is used repeatedly. Even earlier in chapter 44, this language is used. The Lord is first and foremost calling, reminding his people that he brought them into existence as a nation, and he made them his people. As Christians, we've been doubly formed by God. We've been given physical life, and we've been born again to spiritual life in Christ. But all people have been created by God, and this is also in view as God says he formed us in the womb, as he uses this language that we see in verse 24. And as verse 24 goes on to explain, the Lord is the one who made all things. God is the author of everything, and he's the author of all human life. He has created every person, including unborn persons, and that's where we're going to focus our attention today. So I just want to draw 3 points from this phrase, I formed you from the womb. When the Lord says to us, I formed you from the womb, this is what he means. Number one, he formed us distinct from others. Number two, he formed us distinct as human beings from the rest of creation. And number three, he formed us deserving of honor and protection. First of all, he formed us distinct from others. I am the Lord, I formed you in the womb, the Lord says to us. This is very personal language, very individualized language. Now, it's possible to have a view of the world that recognizes God as creator, but fails to recognize his personal involvement in human affairs and his intimate care for individual persons. It's fine to speak in terms of intelligent design, especially in our cultural context where so many people are trying to deny the existence of God altogether. It's fine to make arguments from logic and reason that don't flow from Scripture as a way of engaging in that conversation. In fact, I think it's a very good thing for us to be skillful at doing that. But even as we do that, let's keep in mind that the Bible speaks of creation, especially our individual creation, in much more personal, much more intimate terms. The Bible doesn't present God merely as an intelligent designer who set processes in motion at creation and then takes his hands off the wheel, almost like a clockmaker who makes a clock and then just lets it run on its own. No, Scripture presents God as a personal designer, a creator who uses the natural processes that he created to continue actively creating. Are there natural scientific processes at work in the formation of new life? Absolutely there are, amazingly so. Does this mean that God is no longer actively involved, which would make the formation of new life more directly the result of random scientific processes? No, absolutely not. God is intimately involved in the creation of new life. I am the Lord who formed you from the womb, he says. This is personal language. And in case that doesn't sound intimate enough to you, God goes on to tell us where it happened, in the womb. It doesn't get much more personal than that, folks. Unless you're a twin, you were the only one in there. But God says, I was there with you. I was there personally, intimately, purposefully, creating you to be who you are. And we find this personal, intimate language elsewhere in Scripture as well, in reference to preborn life. The Lord said to the prophet Jeremiah, before I formed you, I knew you. He knew him before he formed him. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Speaking of an unborn child. In Psalm 139, which Alan read to us earlier, David proclaimed in very personal terms, for you formed me, you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. See, God is not merely a powerful creator, not merely an intelligent designer. Scripture portrays him as the author of life in the most intimate and personal terms. But there's even more biblical content implied in that statement, I formed you from the womb. And let's be honest, if we're aiming to make our case for the sanctity of human life from Scripture, we need to draw on some more of that biblical content. Because simply saying that God created it does not make it sacred, right? There are many things that God has created that we're not called to treat as sacred as we are human life. But when the Lord says to us, I formed you from the womb, he means he formed us, point number two, distinct from the rest of creation. As human beings, we are distinct from the rest of creation. Now, our text continues in verse 24. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. God is not only the author of human life, he's the author of all creation. And while we're certainly called as God's people to be good stewards of all creation, we're also told that human life is to be held in special regard. Why? Why should human life be held in special regard? All of creation is God's glorious handiwork, but only human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. Now, in Genesis 1, we have the creation account, but far from simply telling the story of creation, God, through the biblical author, is emphasizing the difference between mankind and the rest of creation. After creating the beasts of the field according to their own kinds and the livestock according to their own kinds and the creeping and crawling creatures according to their own kinds, the Lord turns the corner in verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, not according to this kind or that kind, but according to our kind. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, God created him. Male and female, he created them. distinct from all the rest of creation, mankind stands apart. And right here is where we have our grounding for the sanctity of human life. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. I see the difference between mankind and the creation. That much is clear. But it doesn't necessarily follow that human life is sacred, does it? Are we supposed to just implicitly deduce this from the fact that God has created us in his image, therefore human life is sacred? Well, perhaps we should be able to deduce it from that, implicitly from that information, but God doesn't make it that complicated for us. He doesn't make it that hard for us to figure out. He makes it explicitly clear in Scripture that as a result of the fact that we are made in the image of God, therefore, human life is sacred. The lives of God's image bearers are uniquely deserving of honor and protection. Point number three, human life, all human life is deserving of honor and protection. Now, turning just a few pages from Genesis 1, in fact, I didn't ask you to turn to Genesis 1, but let's turn together to Genesis 9. I want to point out just a few things that the Lord reestablishes here. Now, while you're turning there, I'll tell you what's happened between Genesis 1 and Genesis 9. Mankind has fallen, Genesis 3, and become so sinful that the Lord destroys the earth except for Noah and those with him on the ark. And after the ark's landing, Noah offers a sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord makes a covenant with Noah. But even before establishing this covenant with Noah, the Lord wants to reestablish a few things. Let's get a few things clear that we should have known already. Genesis 9, I want to begin reading in verse 2. The first thing that the Lord wants to reestablish is that mankind is distinct from the animals, as we've just said. Beginning in verse 2, "The fear of you," the Lord says to Noah, "the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." So first of all, there's a distinction between mankind and the rest of creation. We can even enjoy eating food from the rest of creation. But secondly, the Lord reestablishes that human life is very precious to him. Let's begin reading in verse 5 of Genesis 9. "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Human life is so precious, so esteemed in the mind of God that he instructs a person's life is to be forfeited if he wantonly takes the life of another. Why? Why is human life so precious to God? Well, immediately he tells us why, continuing in verse 6, or beginning at the beginning of verse 6 again. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." God takes the sanctity of human life very seriously because human beings bear the image of their creator. Now, with due respect to those who impose dietary restrictions on themselves for the sake of conscience or for any other reason, and I do mean that you have my respect, we find no doctrine on the sanctity of animal life in Scripture. The animal kingdom is part of God's glorious creation, but he says to us, "Take and eat. I've given you everything." But human life is different. Human life is distinct. Human life is uniquely protected because human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. "For this lifeblood," the Lord says, "I will demand a reckoning." Now again, my purpose here is not to condemn. If you are in Christ and you have participated in abortion in the past, your sins are forgiven fully. If you are not in Christ, you can put your faith in Jesus today so that when that reckoning is demanded of you for the sin of abortion or any other sin, Jesus will intercede for you and say, I've reckoned for those sins. But the one thing we can't do is sweep this under the rug. God will demand a reckoning for the unjust treatment of anyone created in his image. We have a sober responsibility to honor and protect human life. Now, someone still might say, okay, great, I'm with you on the protection of human life and even on God's active and personal role in the creation of new life. But what if life begins at birth? What if the unborn fetus just represents potential life, a life that's not yet formed? Well, I'd point you first of all to the language of Scripture, which always assumes the personhood of the unborn child. Anytime an unborn child is referenced in Scripture, it is speaking of in very human terms. Jacob and Esau is a great example. Genesis 25, Jacob and Esau are jostling in the womb of their mother, and the scripture simply says, the children jostled or did whatever they were doing in there. The children did this, using the same word that would be used for a 2-year-old or a 5-year-old or a 10-year-old child. There is no distinction in biblical language. But the Bible is not a science book. Its purpose isn't to provide scientific data on the humanity of the unborn. Here's the reality. Advances in medical science have corroborated scriptural assumptions about the humanity of the unborn. Between medical knowledge and logical reasoning, which is one of the things that separates us from the animals because we're created in God's image, it is not too strong to say that it is no longer tenable to argue that human life begins at any other time than conception. I've just been through the amazing experience of becoming a grandfather for the first time. I think a few of you, yeah. Now's when you're supposed to say, whoa, you're a grandfather? You look far too young to be a grandfather. Oh, thank you. You should see my wife. Sometimes people look at a family photo of me and say, so these are your 4 daughters? What about your wife? During my daughter's pregnancy, she had an app on her phone, and it updated her weekly on what was happening and all the development that was happening in her womb. And each Monday, she would text us updates on the overall size of her son. This week, he's the size of a kumquat. I don't even know what a kumquat is, but I started looking at how big is it. I just wanted to know. We'd get updates like that. We'd get updates on how large his hands and his feet are now compared to the approximate size they'll be at birth, various organs as they develop and begin to function in his little body. It was amazing to be reminded of how much knowledge we have about the formation of life in the womb. Undisputed knowledge. It's not as if some scientists say the heart begins to beat and other scientists theorize. No, this is undisputed knowledge. You can open up any embryology textbook and you will read the same thing. Yet even with all this knowledge, we continue to pretend that this child is not a real living human being. An old argument, some of you will be familiar with this one, an old argument in favor of abortion was that an embryo or a fetus, and by the way, those are just scientific terms describing a person at a particular stage of development. Those are not subhuman terms. A fetus is a Latin term that simply means little one. And we would speak of a fetus just as we might speak of a newborn or an infant or a toddler or a teenager. These are just terms that describe people at different stages of development. But an old argument for abortion was that an embryo or fetus is just a blob of tissue. It's just a clump of cells, just a cluster of cells. You can have that removed just like you might have your appendix removed. Well, ultrasound technology and intrauterine photography have provided us with stunning pictures of children living within the womb. These photos leave no doubt, and the knowledge we have leaves no doubt that we're talking about real human beings. When the Lord says, I formed you in the womb, this is what he means. This is what he's saying he's forming. An unborn child has a beating heart that can be detected 18 days after conception. Measurable brain waves that are detectable at 40 days. That's less than 6 weeks. Maybe some women are just finding out now that they're pregnant, and all this has been going on unbeknownst to them. At around 14 weeks, thumb sucking begins for many children. I think this is why it's such a hard habit to break. It starts very early. 4D ultrasound technology is another thing that I discovered during this process of becoming a grandfather. You know, when we were having babies, ultrasound was great, and you could even then tell this is a human form. It is a photograph now. I think we've got a couple of photos of my grandson, Theo. It's a photograph. You can see his facial features. You can discern a little bit of what he might look like. Folks, you don't have to be a medical doctor to figure out that this is a human being, not a blob of tissue. Show this image to 100 children, and I guarantee you, you ask them, what is this? They will tell you 100 times, this is a baby. But all this circumstantial evidence isn't really the decisive factor anyway, because the real issue is not whether the child looks human, but whether the child is human. He unquestionably is. The other old argument to justify abortion was that the unborn child is part of the woman's body, part of the mother's body. Nobody else's business to tell her what to do with her body. Now, this argument does carry a little more weight, not because the unborn is a part of her body, we'll get to that in a minute, but because the child is inextricably bound to her for a period of about 9 months. That is a real issue, and we should not be dismissive of that. Here's the reality. It takes two to tango. If you don't know what I mean, ask your mom and dad. It takes two to tango, and when a pregnancy occurs, it's the woman who has to make the great sacrifices to carry this child and to bear this child and uproot things that are happening in her life, while a man has the potential, at least, to remain generally unaffected in his life. In most cases, women embrace these sacrifices with joy, so I don't want to make it sound like it's always a burden. But in cases where a pregnancy is unexpected, where a pregnancy is unwanted, essentially what we have here is two people's actions resulting in one person bearing the primary responsibility of those consequences. That's hard. And this is why, though I don't like the terms women's issues and men's issues, and they're all of our issues, but this is why this is considered a women's issue, because the impact of this issue is felt disproportionately by women. However, the way to deal with that disproportionality is to require men to step up and take responsibility, not to try to make the problem go away by claiming falsely that the child is part of the woman's body. That's simply not true. From the moment of conception, that unborn child is a distinct human being. Now, are you aware that every cell in your body shares the same genetic code? Cells from your skin, your liver, your toenails, your hair, anything can be taken from your body, and every cell will share the identical genetic code that belongs uniquely to you. That's true of all of us. That's true of pregnant mothers. And yet, from the moment of conception, even when the unborn child is a single-cell being, he has a unique genetic code that is only his, different from all the surrounding cells surrounding him in his mother's body. Now, there's no such thing as a part of your body that is genetically distinct from the rest of your body. If it's part of the mother's body, it has her genetic code. If it's got a different genetic code, it's somebody else's body. Now, this evidence has led to the overwhelming majority of the scientific and medical community, those who have no interest in the financial, no financial interest in the abortion industry, at least, to declare that human life unquestionably begins at conception. Dr. Micheline Matthews-Roth of Harvard University Medical School says it very concisely: it is scientifically correct to say that an individual human life begins at conception. Dr. Jaime Gordon, the chair of the Department of Genetics at the Mayo Clinic, says simply, by all the criteria of modern molecular biology, life is present from the moment of conception. Yet even in the face of all this evidence, even in the face of these clear statements from those who are experts, we find ways to make abortion defensible. Today, because medical science has spoken so clearly about the reality of life in the womb, pro-abortion advocates are increasingly conceding the fact that life begins at conception and setting up other criteria to justify the practice of abortion. Abortionist William Harrison, a doctor who performed more than 20,000 abortions prior to his death, said the following to justify his practice. The real issue is not when life begins, because that's established at the junction of a sperm and an egg. So he concedes the fact. Here's the important question, he says. Is it morally meaningful life? Well, I don't know. God have mercy on us if we believe that the strong and well-positioned should determine whether the life of the weak and the vulnerable and the defenseless and the voiceless is morally meaningful. The real issue is not whether a fetus meets our subjective criteria for what constitutes a morally meaningful life. That, like the issue of when life begins, has been established. All human life from conception onward is morally meaningful because human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. What is it that causes us, in the face of such clear biblical evidence, the face of such clear scientific evidence, not to mention the testimony of our own conscience, to pursue a culture of abortion? Consider for a moment, we have better technology now than ever. We have more complete scientific knowledge now than ever, all of which points to the fact of human life beginning at conception. Yet at no point in history has abortion been more freely available and more widely accepted, even as a societal good. The reason we have such an easy time turning away from these facts, the reason this is such an emotionally charged issue, I believe, is because it's touching on some of our culture's most beloved idols. Jared preached last week on the foolishness of idolatry. Our text today in verse 25 speaks of how our awesome creator God confounds the wisdom of the wise and who suppress his truth with lies. I am the Lord, he says, verse 25, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. Our error is not for lack of knowledge. We have more knowledge now than ever, yet we've become fools. We're so impressed with our so-called wisdom that we invent phrases like morally meaningful life to justify legalized baby killing that any child could tell you is horribly wrong. And we've done this in the pursuit of idols that, as Jared preached so convincingly last week, will not deliver the peace, the security, the satisfaction they promise. Jared spoke of the idol of love, the idol of money. I want to add, for the purposes of our topic today, the idol of personal autonomy or self-determination. Many times, something that is good but desired too much or pursued to the fullest is an idol, and a good thing can become wrong. It is right that women should be equal to men in their ability to determine the paths of their own lives, in their self-determination. Who could be against a woman's right to self-determination? This is why abortion is so often referred to as a woman's right to choose. It's putting it in terms of this idolatry that is so common in America. But think about it. Almost every right that we enjoy is limited in some way because of the way it affects others. We usually accept this as normal and even as right and just, even if we don't like the limitations that it places upon us. I have a right to flail my arms around wildly, right? You can't tell me not to do that. It's my body. I can do what I want with it. If I look stupid, that's my business. Don't tread on me. But my right to flail my arms around wildly has limits on it, doesn't it? It ends precisely where your nose begins. At that point, we call it assault and battery. Now, my right to flail my arms around wildly is limited by your right not to be assaulted. But let's be real. This is what we want in America, and I hope, when I say we, I hope I'm not talking about us in this room, but we're all prone to these same temptations. This is what we want. We want sexual autonomy. We want sex without limitations. We want transactional sex without consequences, which, by the way, does not exist. It's a lie. Whether the woman carries the child to term or whether she has an abortion, there are consequences. And again, she disproportionately suffers the consequences for a behavior that two people engaged in. But no one suffers graver consequences than the innocent unborn child whose life is sacrificed for the perceived benefit of those who knew the truth, but suppressed the truth of God in the service of idols. In pursuit of those idols, our society is willing to close its eyes to obvious reality, turn its head from the insurmountable evidence of the humanity of the unborn, and defy the loving and personal Creator who authored that life and who is also perfectly just and has said he will demand a reckoning. Brothers and sisters, we must be salt and light in this dark world. We must speak up for the powerless and the voiceless. And I want to talk just for a few minutes about ways that we can get involved as a church. You may be aware that we have a pro-life team as a church, and this team, their mandate is to mobilize the church for life. So yes, they have a special interest in mobilizing themselves, but they also want to keep the rest of us informed so that we can be mobilized to stand for life. This past Friday, we had a group of, a full busload of people that went down to the March for Life in Washington, D.C. from this church. Upcoming in March, we'll have the 40 Days for Life campaign, where we want to be a presence of prayer and protest outside the Planned Parenthood in Westchester. My wife, Rachel, is actually coordinating the 40 Days campaign for the whole region, trying to get other churches involved as well, so we want to have a strong presence there. You can find more information at the table in the lobby today. The pro-life team is there. You can also find your way on the website and just put your email address on the mailing list. The pro-life team will keep you informed of legislative issues as well. If there are issues that we might want to inform our lawmakers would stand for the sanctity of human life. We also support pregnancy centers. Historically, we've supported Amnion Crisis Pregnancy Center. We've supported Delaware County Pregnancy Center, Chester County Women's Services in Westchester. These mainly women are in the trenches serving women in crisis pregnancy, and we can serve them with our volunteers, and we can serve them by giving toward their mission. As a church, we have an adoption assistance program. If you believe the Lord may be calling you to adopt a child, and by the way, I don't think anyone should adopt a child in order to make a pro-life statement, but obviously these issues are connected. We not only stand for the life of the unborn, we want to be there to care and serve those children after they're born. But if you believe the Lord is calling you to adopt a child and finances are the thing that is standing in the way, the church stands ready. This is for members only. But the church stands ready to give adoption assistance grants to help make that more financially feasible for you. So you can contact the church office if you'd be interested in that. This church also sponsors hundreds of children in the developing world through Covenant Mercies. My purpose this morning isn't to talk about Covenant Mercies, but I lead this separate ministry whereby we partner with God's people in the developing world to care for orphans living there. You are such a generous church. Every year we roll out new opportunities for sponsors to sign up, and dozens of new sponsors sign up. This is a church that loves God and loves all people made in His image. You demonstrate that in many ways. Our calling is to honor, value, and protect human life from conception all the way through to natural death. And I leave you with this challenge. It's the same challenge I'm making to myself. How is this calling finding expression in your life? It needs to find expression in our lives. How is this calling finding expression in your life? You can visit the pro-life table. You can get more information about that. Regardless of how you answer that question, may we all be people who recognize the loving hand of God in the formation of new life and do all we can to preserve and to protect the dignity of everyone who's created in his image. Amen.